Proverbs 20, verse 27. The spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of his heart. The inward part of a man is that part that reasons. Turn to Psalm 119. Mark your places there. Let's just go ahead into Psalm 119 and put another verse with this. Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Now, when we take that, when we let that inner part, that inward part of us, be guided by God's word, what happens? What does His will, what does His word do to... Well, let me just throw it out there. What does that do to us?
It helps us be able to see His way.
Okay, great. What does it do for our conscience?
It should soothe our conscience.
Yeah.
It should make us where we're comfortable with our life. If we're doing those things pleasing to God, if we're comfortable with our life, and because of we are pleasing Him, then our conscience should be soothing to us. We should be able to sleep good at night and not worry about things of this world or things anywhere.
Helps us to have a clear conscience. Matt, did you say
it? I just said it trains it.
Yeah, absolutely.
No right from wrong.
That's the thing about a conscience. It can be a very good thing, or it can get you into trouble. It all depends on how the conscience has been trained. What if it's been trained in a way that is opposing to God's word? It'll lead you down some dark paths. But if we train it correctly, according to this lamp, according to this light, then it will guide us. It will be a light unto our feet, as Psalm 119 says there. Good. Any other thoughts on that one? Okay. I want to spend some time on 28. Look at it. Mercy and truth preserve the king, and by loving kindness he upholds his throne. Well, let's make the application in the sense that it is here, in the sense of a king ruling on his throne, ruling over a nation. The throne of a king is upheld by mercy and truth. If a king is merciful and if he is truthful, what will his reign be like?
God will be on his side.
Certainly God will be with him. Absolutely. Yeah. What are some other descriptions of what his reign would be like?
The people will support him.
Yeah.
Course.
He will be blessed. The people will be much more likely to support him. Why would a people want to support a king like that?
Because he deals in honesty. He's not taking advantage of them. Maybe overtaxing them.
Yeah.
Doing the wrong things. They'll see that he's an honest, good person.
Absolutely. He does good unto them because he's doing those things, mercy and truth, that God has appointed for a leader to do. When he does those, it benefits the whole nation. Certainly, the people who are wise to it and are paying attention realize it benefits them. What happens when a king becomes untrustworthy? When he becomes without mercy? What effect does that have?
People start murmuring against him.
Yeah, and if the murmuring starts, the trouble starts, and if it's not ended, eventually rebellion comes. And you can go throughout history, you can see that that's the case. In multiple nations, we've seen that. Mercy and truth are needed for a successful king. Now let's make the application. I'm not a king over a nation, but I do have a leadership responsibility over my own house. So let's talk about it in that sense. What role does mercy and truth play in our kingdom, in our home?
You've got to be merciful on your kids. You can't always have the iron fist on them. You've got to be compassionate to them, too. And you need to be honest with your wife and your children.
Yeah, let's take these principles. If I am truthful and merciful toward... Well, let's start with our spouse. Toward my wife, what will that relationship be like?
Strong.
Well, it will be strong. There will be trust there. That bond of trust will be there. If I am truthful and merciful toward my kids, what will that relationship be like?
It'll be good.
Will there be mutual respect in that? There will be. The love will be there. The guidance will still be there. I mean, it's not that you just let it run roughshod, but the mercy is there as well, along with the truth. Now, consider it like this. What happens when those are lacking? What happens when I lie to my family? What does that do to that kingdom, if you will? It just crushes it. It crushes it on so many levels. I'll start with the spouse. If I lie to my spouse, there's no way that relationship is ever going to be what it should be. There is a rift that begins, and the longer that goes on, the bigger it gets, and the bigger and bigger, and it's going to cause problems. What about my children? What if I lie to my children? What consequences come from that?
You might be teaching them to lie to everyone else.
I think it's okay to lie.
I'm giving them an example, first and foremost. Absolutely. What else? Joe?
Well, bottom line, that leadership position tells you that you, in every facet of your life, you should lead by examples. If you lie, there are going to be those that know you're lying. If you cheat, there are going to be those in the family that will be suspicious of that. Thus go your overall behavior. The trust they have in you is going to start to wane.
Yeah.
And there go your effectiveness as the leader of the family.
Yeah, absolutely. That was the next place I wanted us to go. What happens to trust when deceit comes in? It's just blown apart. It's just absolutely ripped to shreds. Go ahead.
If we lie and cheat to our family, sometimes they grow up to do the same thing.
Yeah, I think it's one of the points that John was bringing up. They see that example. And let's consider it like this. If lying is a sin, period. Right? We can go back to Proverbs 6. So here, let's do that. Go to Proverbs 6. Let's just make this base foundation to start with. Proverbs 6. Verses 16 through 19. I would think lying is actually mentioned twice in this section. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to Him. A proud look, which would be arrogance. A lying tongue, that's what we're talking about now. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that are swift in running to do evil. A false witness who speaks lies. We've seen lying twice condemned by the Lord here, seen as an abomination. And then the last part, one who sows discord among the brethren. Certainly all of those terrible abominations, God hates them all. Lying's mentioned twice. Go to Revelation 21, verse 8. What is the end result of liars, according to Revelation 21, verse 8? If someone wants to read that, go ahead.
But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.
Which liar? All lies. That is important. But what about the ones that just tell little white lies? All is all. I need to see that. I need to see how important this is to God. It's a very big deal to Him. And now, considering that, if and it goes back to the point that Joe made, if I'm willing, certainly, I say all that to say we shouldn't be lying, period. But especially when you're thinking of your family, the opportunities you have to talk with them, and the damage, the consequences that can come from that. As dear friend of mine, I've known for 20-something years, and she said her daughter came to her and said, "Mama, I know you will tell me the truth about Santa. I know you won't lie to me, and I just want to know. And so please, Mama, tell me the truth. I trust you to tell me." And my friend got on Facebook and said, "What do I do? What should I do? Because I want her to have the magic, but she's asking this." And I was just screaming at that when I'm on the screen. There's only one thing you can do. We shouldn't have gotten to this point, but now we are. And she is begging you, "Mama, I trust you. I trust you. I know you will tell me the truth. Mama, tell me the truth." And you're even wondering. We can't do that. I mean, that because what happens if you lie then? What happens in that moment? What's broken? She may not realize it right then, but what happens a year from now when she does realize? And she realizes that Mama lied to her. And there's no way around it. Mama, I know you won't lie to me. I know you'll tell me the truth. And then you lie. What happens then? That trust is hard to build. It's very easy to break. And this is something we certainly need to take very seriously. John?
Well, I know a lot of people probably know at least one person like this, but dishonest people, that's almost a lifestyle for them. They don't know how to tell the truth. And it gets so regular for them. I mean, when their mouth's moving, they're lying about something. A story or something they've done better than you, or just to be doing it. They don't even know it, and they're constantly sinning. And it doesn't even get to where it doesn't even faze them. It's just regular every day. That's all they do.
It's the heart gets seared. It's easy to do. Something that was once hard. And then the other thing is, when you start digging a hole, and then you stand in the hole and keep digging, well, it's harder to crawl out of the hole. You just keep on adding to it and adding to it. And so that happens. Steve?
I have a first cousin. He's 9 months older than I am. I don't say how old that is. I was with him growing up until we were about 17, 18 years old. He was a habitual liar. And I used to tease that he would lie knowing that it would get him in trouble, or the truth would keep him out of trouble. But to this day, you still can't take what he says as truth until you find it out some other way.
Yeah. That's, what a shame. It's hard to overcome that. And I don't want us to be sidetracked, but I want us to see mercy and truth preserve the king. We see that in on a national scale. It's not just that. It preserves everybody, every family, every company, every whatever. You take whatever you want. Truth and mercy, those are the foundations that lead to that success. Go ahead, Lindsay.
One other quick little point.
Sure.
That same child, when they come and ask, really want to know, is Santa Claus real? Well, they may come a few years later and ask, is God real? Is Jesus real? Because that trust, they known that was a fantasy and not been told the truth about it, and they wanted to know. So they, the natural thing would be, is God a fantasy?
Yeah. How terrifying. If I break their trust earlier and they don't trust what I say when I answer that question. Now, you got me the first time, Dad. Not again. How terrifying is that? And just, these are sobering thoughts, and I hope you consider. One other point I want us to put with this. God, is he truthful?
Mm-hmm. Always.
Always. Is he merciful?
Always.
So what about his kingdom? What does that suggest about his kingdom? If we go back to 28, mercy and truth preserve the king, which thereby they preserve the kingdom. What do we know about God's kingdom? If mercy and truth preserve it,
his throne is everlasting.
Always. It will be an everlasting throne. It will never be challenged. It will never fall. He is truth. He is mercy. Now, going along with that mercy, he is also justice. And those all go together, and we understand that. We've looked at that in other verses, but that should tell us you can have confidence in his kingdom. It will continue. It will be established. Norris.
I was going to say, we started learning that in life that, lying is a temporary advantage, for the moment,
yeah,
or whatever. Like you said, with mercy and truth, like you just said, it's forever. And people need to realize that it's forever. Because if you go back to Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 3, it says that mercy and truth forsake you. He's talking about to a young person. He says, bind them around your neck and wrap them on the tops of your heart.
Yeah.
You know, that's something that we have to carry with us all the time.
Yeah, absolutely. Good. Anything else you guys want to bring up on 28? Yeah, Bobby?
Sometimes we think things are innocent when they're really not.
Yeah.
Yeah, a lot of little children at work that come up to me, they have lost a tooth, and they hold on to that tooth so they can carry it back home and put it under their pillow, because they've been told that a tooth fairy will come and lead you or something. But it's not true.
Yeah. Okay, let's look at 29. The glory of young men is their strength. The splendor of old men is their gray head. I like that more and more, the more gray hairs I find when I look in the mirror. It's good. But let's think of the wisdom that's being talked about here. Everybody, Granted, he's talking about young men and older men here, but this applies to young women and older women as well. Everybody has something to offer. Everybody has a strength and an ability to offer in service to the Lord. Here, and this is a generalization, Proverbs is a book of general truths. What is the generalization, the general truth that's true of young men? What do they have to offer?
Strength.
Energy. Strength. And it let's consider some ways. Young men have energy, right? They do. That energy is not as much there as we grow older. So, can you do some work with that kind of energy? You get a lot of stuff done. You can do all kinds of things. What needs to happen to that energy?
Channeled in the right direction.
Yeah, it needs to be directed. It needs to be directed properly, because otherwise it's just, you know, energy is going everywhere and there's no telling what. But if it's focused, and I think that's where the older men come in. If it's focused, what can you accomplish with that strength of youth, that vigor? I think is a good word for it, that energy. Oh man, what can you not? With zealous young men, will they talk to people about the Lord? Will they go out? Will they be willing to do the work, physical, spiritual? They're ready. They're willing. That energy is there, and it's so important to the life of a local congregation. John?
Older man I worked with told me, he said, work hard now, he said, so when you get older, you don't have to work as hard as you're working right now.
Yeah, you can learn to work smart.
I mean, and saying that and just saying, you know, if you can do it now, put in the extra hours and do what you got to do right now, he said, you'll be able to work less later on and not worry about it so much.
Yeah. All right, let's talk about older men. What do older men have to offer?
Wisdom.
Yeah. Now this, again, these are general truths, right? Are there any older men who don't have wisdom to offer? Yeah, yes, there are. Are there any younger men who you couldn't get them off a seat with a hand grenade? Yes. So, I mean, these are general truths. These should be the case. Older men should have amassed wisdom over that time. Yeah, go ahead, John.
And it's fun for old men as their gray hair. You know, they appreciate how precious life is. Maybe having a long life. Maybe God's given them some extra years because they've lived in the right way. And they know they've lived a full life or a good life too. They see what they got.
What have older men seen?
Changes.
They have seen changes. And I'm thinking of older men who have been faithful Christians for a long time. What have they seen? Have they seen strong brethren get caught up in sin and fall away? They dealt with that. Have they seen young, brand new Christians get on the right path and grow and grow and grow and become lights to those who are a lot older than them? They've seen that. They have the experience. There is no coincidence as to why older men are to be elders. There's no... God can make whatever choices He wants, but sometimes it's very obvious why He made the ones that He did. Why did He want older men to oversee and shepherd a local group?
Experience.
Because they're wise. Because they have seen that. Now granted, He wants ones that meet qualifications that He set aside. We understand that. But there is a reason behind it. That wisdom is so important. And if the older men are doing what they're supposed to, if you go to Titus chapter 2, what are they doing to the younger men with all that energy? They're teaching them. They're teaching them what they need to be doing. They're teaching them maybe in a classroom setting like this, but more importantly, they're teaching them by their example. They see godly men, how they're behaving, and they realize this is the example that I should be following. Go ahead, Bobby.
I can't remember what scripture is, but David said, I've been young, now I'm old. Mm-hmm. I've never seen the righteous forsaken. God has he been
great. Yep.
So let us know that trust in God will lead us in the right direction.
Let's put this together. Which is needed in a local congregation? The strength and energy or the wisdom?
Both.
That's when a group is at its healthiest. When it has older men who have that wisdom and use it. And they are helping direct and shape those younger men who have that energy and are willing to use it. That's when the congregation thrives. And that's That's when it's going in the direction God wants it to. J.W.
Scripture says in Psalm 92, verse 12, the righteous shall flourish like a palm tree.
Yeah.
He shall grow like a cedar of Lebanon. These who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourish to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and that is no unrighteous in me.
Yeah. Absolutely. I love this section. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They will be fresh and flourishing. Now, physically, might they not be as fresh as they once were? This is talking about spiritual. Spiritually, they are flourishing. They are fresh. They are alive and vibrant. And that is by far the most important. Now, I do want to put a side point here. Can older men have a lot of strength and energy as well? Their time, sure. Can there be younger men who show wisdom that really seems to be maybe beyond their age? Because they've, yeah, no, I mean, there is some of both. But these, again, are generalizations that certainly are beneficial to a local congregation. Well, John?
This, we're supposed to be a body of Christ. You know, bodies have different parts.
Sure, yeah.
You know, good heart might have strong arms, you know. Might have some good legs to hold it up.
Yeah.
You got to have different parts, and different people got different strengths to keep us all glued together.
Absolutely, and Paul brings that up. This, when the body works together, each part doing its job, then the whole thing is healthier, and the whole thing can function better. We look at the human body. If all of our parts are working like they're supposed to, what can you accomplish?
Everything you need to.
Yeah, you are strong and you are effective. And make the application for that local body of his people. Good comments. Thank you. Look at verse 30. Let's finish up chapter 20. Blows that hurt cleanse away evil, as do stripes the inner depths of the heart. The idea of punishment is a cleansing for evil. When timely punishment comes, it shows that evil behavior will not be tolerated. And you can make that application on whatever level you want to, in a criminal sense. It's a teaching tool. When the law is broken and timely punishment comes, what lesson is taught?
There's no toleration for it.
This won't be tolerated. This will not be allowed. If I commit whatever wickedness, you take your pick, and nobody corrects me for it, and nobody punishes me for it, what will I do? I'll keep on doing it. Why wouldn't I? Right? There's no reason to change. There's no reason to do anything otherwise. It's being tolerated. It's being allowed. It is dangerous, and I don't want to go off on a tangent here. This is just a generalization. It is dangerous when a nation becomes unwilling to punish evil. It is dangerous because it allows those who would do evil to say, why not? And that affects, and it is troublesome. Go ahead, Jeff.
And I think we see a perfect example of that with this senior senator that has been caught violating young boys for many, many years and has almost admitted that he did it. And when you look at his peers or his colleagues, they are almost willing to let him walk for what he's done now. How can a nation trust leaders like that? Yeah. And I think that's why we are in a situation right now where there's very, very little respect, little trust for politicians. We have put them all in one bag because of situations like that. And I think that is one of the reasons why the Lord's House is put together so beautifully. We have ways and methods in place to keep us clean and to purge that kind of behavior so that those bad examples are not set.
Yeah, and your point just leads into the last point I was going to make about this. This is one of the reasons that the New Testament commands local churches to withdraw from erring brethren. This is the reason to show that behavior, sinful behavior, will not be tolerated. And therefore it won't continue and it won't spread to anyone else. It's the same principle there. It's to keep it clean. That's always been the intention. it was there. John?
Yeah, there's a lot of nonsense going on in our country right now, but I see a lot of people getting upset about how government's acting, how police departments are acting. You know, there's certain things coming up, and at least there's good people saying, hey, we don't like this. We don't want to tolerate this, so maybe there'll be some change down the road and people can get back on the right path.
Which is a good point. What do you do? What do I do? What is my responsibility as a Christian? In you see trends in your nation that you know are not godly. What do you do?
Speak up. You pray.
Teach the gospel.
You pray. You teach others. You be the example that you need to be. You say the things that you need to say. Go ahead, Roy. I'm sorry.
Continue to set the right example, no matter what's going on around you.
It doesn't change our responsibility as servants of the Lord. It doesn't change it. You do what is right. You teach what is right. You do your very best to be the example. And when we mess up, we repent and pick ourselves up and we start doing what's right. It is never too late to make that repentance and do what's right. I mean, as long as we have breath, we can do that. And we need to do that. So don't just throw your hands up and say, whatever, I quit. God has put us in this life, in a position, in a place where we can have an impact on others. Do that. Teach and do what's right. Kristen?
Kind of going back to a couple of verses when we're talking about how serious lying is and all the verses that go along with that. I think as parents, sometimes if our child does lie, we might not treat it as a severe issue. We might just, no, you can't lie. But they need to recognize that it's a big deal.
Yeah.
And if you know, because it's one of those that you think, oh, that's not really that big because they're just a kid. But they need to recognize at a young age that the lying is not acceptable.
I think you mentioned an example of Andy stressing how important that was when your kids were little. Mm-hmm. I mean, is it serious to God? That's why I like to read Revelation 21, verse 8. No haziness in Revelation 21, verse 8. It tells you very clearly how God thinks about that and how He sees it. We need to see it that way as well. Steve, I think you had...
I was just going to say that Romans 13, 1, that no authority has been given unto the rulers except that it's been given by God.
Yeah, and we're going to look at that idea in the first verse of chapter 21 as well. John?
Yeah, I'm thinking... You know, we're going to suffer some. We're going to have growing pains and see things.
Sure.
You know, we're supposed to be God-like. I can't even imagine how he feels seeing everything he created fall short of what he wanted. And he feels the same way we feel here if we're doing the right thing.
Yeah. And it certainly makes you appreciate his long-suffering toward us. Absolutely. Which goes back, we talked earlier, the verse, truth, mercy is right there with it too. And we're certainly thankful that he is merciful. Let's go into chapter 21 and look at this. We'll read it, and then I want us to go to Isaiah 10 and make some applications. Chapter 21, Proverbs, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. You know, channels of water can be manipulated to provide irrigation. You know, you see farmers doing that. The Lord providentially sets up whomever he wills to rule. The Lord rules in the nations of men. We see that Daniel 4 really, really shows that and brings that out. I actually want to go to Isaiah 10. If you mark places in Proverbs, go to Isaiah chapter 10. Rulers, and this is going back to the point that Steve just made from Romans 13. Rulers are given power by God, and he can just as easily strip it from them. And I think that's a trap that we can fall into, even with our own personal blessings. You know, God has given me this, and you sort of take it for granted. He can take it away. It is His to give and to provide. And certainly it's His to take as well. When rulers fail to realize this, when they disregard God's word, it is extremely foolish. And so I want us to look at the example given in Isaiah 10. Start in verse 5. These are the woes pronounced upon Assyria. And I want to go through this whole section. I know it's lengthy, but I want us to see it. It's important. You remember Assyria, the Assyrians, we've talked about them before. They were the ones who were going to take the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity. They were extremely brutal, extremely warlike, just cruel beyond measure in so many ways. And we've talked about some of the ways they did that. God used Assyria to punish the northern kingdom of Israel. He did. He tells us. They were his rod against Israel because Israel had forsaken him. They were worshiping idols. I mean, they are building these totems up on the mountains and offering sacrifices to them. They're ignoring God. And so he allows Assyria to come to power and uses them as a tool to punish his people Israel. But Assyria's time was coming soon because they didn't serve God either. So he used them, but he raised them up. And when they wouldn't serve him, what did he do? He brought them down as well. Let's look, starting in verse 5, chapter 10 of Isaiah. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. He was using them as a rod, a staff. They were the implement, the weapon of his wrath. I will send him against an ungodly nation, and against the people of my wrath I will give him charge, to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down into the mire of the streets. He is giving them the power to strike. To strike against these who have disobeyed him. Verse 7. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. Okay. He's talking, the he there is Assyria. God is using Assyria, but what does Assyria not know? What does the king of Assyria not know? He doesn't realize he's being used. The Assyrians, they never, when they had their war councils, none of the Assyrian generals got together with their king and say, okay, guys, we are God's servants. We are doing God's will. So keep that in mind. They didn't think about that. That never crossed their mind. They wouldn't have cared. They continued worshiping their false gods. But God was using them as his tool nevertheless. And they had. There was nothing they could do about it. Keep looking. Verse 8. For he says, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish, and Hamath like Arpad, and Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not also do to Jerusalem and her idols? Basically, the attitude of Assyria was, it doesn't matter what god you serve, we will crush you. We will crush your gods just like we did these. We've done it to Samaria, the capital of Assyria, the capital of Israel, excuse me. And we're going to do it to Jerusalem too, which was the capital of Judah. Were the Assyrians going to get to do it to Jerusalem? No. They came against Judah. But when you remember Hezekiah, when they tried to come, Sennacherib was king of Assyria at that time. When they tried to come against Jerusalem, God said enough. Hezekiah, a faithful king, stepped in, God heard his plea, and then remember that night when Sennacherib and his army, they go to sleep, and he wakes up in the morning, and thousands and thousands and thousands of his soldiers are dead because God killed them in the night. And then you've got Sennacherib running back. He flees back. He goes back to Nineveh, and he's killed by his own two sons, history tells us, there in the temple of his God, which I find very ironic. He flees from the true God who just wipes it out. He runs back to his temple, and he's saying, Merodach Baladan, help me here. And his two sons come in and kill him while he's down there praying. This is where his power ends. He had power only so long as what?
God allowed it.
And it's something certainly we need to keep in mind. Keep reading. Verse 12. Therefore it shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria, the glory of his haughty looks. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. Also I have removed the boundaries of the people, I have robbed their treasuries, so I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand has found like a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathers eggs that are left, I have gathered all the earth, and there was no one who moved his wing nor opened his mouth with even a peep. Does that remind you of anybody else's speech? Old Testament?
Nebuchadnezzar.
Yes, that's him. It's just like Nebuchadnezzar is going to make the same sort of speech later when he's ruling over Babylon. It was, look at this great Babylon which I have made with my hands and the power of my glory. Me, my, mine, all through there. And they forgot who it was who gave them the power to rule. Now, that's the king of Assyria speaking. Look at verse 15. Here is God through Isaiah. Here's his commentary on it. Shall the axe boast against him who chops with it? What a great phrase. When an axe cuts down a tree, can the axe say, tell you what, look at what I can do. What can he do? What can it do? Without the hand to wield it, what's it going to do? What's the axe going to do? Its sharpest axe, best axe ever. What's it going to do?
It's just going to sit there like a mile on a log.
It's going to rust out in the rain with nobody to wield it. Shall the axe boast against him who wields it? What a great phrase. Keep reading. Or shall the saw exalt himself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up. Or as if a staff could lift up, as if it were not wood. Don't forget who you are. Without the power of the hand that wields you. Assyria, you've forgotten who you are. You've forgotten the hand that wields you. And you will be brought down because of it. Just extremely powerful words there. Let's go on through. I want to look at a few more verses and then it'll be time for us to stop. Therefore the Lord of hosts, will send leanness among his fat ones. And under his glory he will kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. So the light of Israel will be for a fire, his Holy One for a flame. It will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day. Then it will consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body. And they will be as when a sick man wastes away. And the rest of the trees of his forest will be so few in number that a child may write them. This is incredible language. He just look at the comparison made there, the end of verse 18. He will be so consumed, he will waste away as when a sick man wastes away. We're talking about Assyria. And we're familiar enough with them in history to understand Assyria was a war machine. They were just absolutely, they were bred, they were formed, they were sharpened for war. And they're being described here as a man who just wastes away. It's incredible. And then that last one, of course, the rest of his trees of his forest will be so few in number, what? A child could write the numbers of them. Imagine the number of trees in a forest, just innumerable. But he said, his forests aren't going to be like that. A kid could go out, a little child, and could say 1, 2, 3, and write them down. And that's all that's left. This language, it is figurative, but it is powerful to show just how helpless these once great nations were when they forget who it is that's given them their strength and they take credit for it themselves. And he takes away that power and turns it against them. Just great, powerful image given to us here. John.
Amen. At least they realized when they said the Lord of hosts, you know, we're only here as long as he lets us be here. You know, and when he's gone, when he's gone away from us, we'll know it. And when our time's up, I mean, it's like, just be like a tool full, garage full of tools. If he don't want us there, he can remove us. You know, that's a big thing to think about is being a host or being hospitable, even.
Yeah.
You know, how we play into that with him.
Yeah, where will he dwell? Where will he dwell? He will dwell with his faithful. He will dwell where it is clean. He will dwell where purity is. He will not dwell where wickedness is. And he used them, and then he moved because they wouldn't submit themselves to him. Okay, let's stop there.